Mickey, just beautiful. As always, grateful for you. Take your Bible, please. Open it in the book of 2 Peter to chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And while you're turning, we do want to welcome again those of you who are watching online. You're now part of the evening service of the South Heights Baptist Church. And this is the pastor bringing the evening study entitled The Plague of False Teaching. Last week we began talking about false teachers and false teaching, and we started by looking at verse 1 and 2 and 3 in chapter 2. So let's look at that again tonight. But there were, Peter says, false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable, that means destructive, heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. They don't want to talk about the truth, and if you tell them the truth, they get mad. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words, that just means fancy talk, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation, their judgment slumbereth not. Now, what he's saying is there's plenty of false teachers out there. Most of them are in it for the money, or the Gulfstream, or the Rolls Royce, or the Rolex watch, or all of the above, and they're in it for what they can get out of it. And young people, listen carefully, because there might even in a crowd of this size be one of you or one of your children whom God calls to be a pastor or a singer or a musician in a church or a youth worker or a Sunday school teacher. Never do for God that which you do for self gain. Okay? In other words, don't serve the Lord for what you can get out of it. Serve the Lord because of what he's done for you. And if he gives you a musical ability, use it for the Lord. If he gives you a public speaking capability, use it for the Lord. That doesn't mean to be a pastor necessarily, although that's okay, or be an evangelist. Maybe you could be a Sunday school teacher. Hey, you could read Bible stories in the nursery to the children and be just as effective as any pastor in a pulpit. Very important. All these things that we do for Jesus, we're to do not for personal gain, but out of the love of our hearts for Jesus. Not because we're scared of God, what he'll do to us, but because we love him. And a lot of pastors try to get people to do what they do in the church out of fear of God. And I don't mean the right kind of fear where you hold God in reverential awe, but where they're scared of what God's going to send lightning bolts after them or blow them up or something. I mean, there's people that believe that that's what God does. God does not punish his children. He may discipline us, but he doesn't punish us. He punishes the devil's children, but he doesn't punish his children. He does what he does in love, just like our parents discipline us in love. They may have to spank us, they may have to ground us, they may have to do those things, but they do it because they love us, not because they hate us or trying to be mean to us, okay? And so God doesn't hate his children, God isn't mean to his children, God loves us, and we're to love him back. And the way we can demonstrate that is by serving him. So if you, so if you end up as a grown-up or, you know, as a young person working in the church somewhere, always do it because you love Jesus, not because of what you want to get out of it. And there are a lot of people that do what they do because of what they can get out of it. And, of course, that's not right. Now, in verse 4 through 8, Peter will give us three illustrations from the Old Testament relating to how God dealt in the old time with false teaching and false teachers. Let's look at that real quick. Verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, now just so you'll know, when God made all of the angels, not all the angels decided to serve him. A big chunk of them went with the head angel, which was Lucifer, and they rebelled and they were cast out of heaven. So that's what he's talking about. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, Now he's talking about the fact that God prepared a place for the fallen angels. It in the Greek language is the word Tartarosis. It's transliterated Tartarus, translated here hell. Now what he's talking about is a holding tank for fallen angels. Okay, so that's what he's talking about. God did not spare the angels that sinned, cast them into a holding tank, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. One day God is going to deal with them. Now, verse 5, and he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, you remember from your Bible stories that there was a man called Noah. It had never rained forever since the beginning of time. Didn't have rain. God watered the ground with what we would call dew, and so they never had rain. God says, okay, Noah, it's going to rain. All right, what do you want me to do about it? I want you to rescue your family and yourself by building a big ship called an ark, A-R-K. Okay, and I'm gonna send animals in, and you're gonna rescue all of them, and it's gonna be just fabulous. But you got to do what I tell you to do, the way I tell you to do it. And so he spent how many years? Can anybody tell me how many years Noah told other folks? 120, right? Is that right? 120? Gina Marie is looking at me. It was 120. Yeah, 120 years. I had to think for a minute. She started to mouth something. I thought, man, I got it wrong. But no, 120 years, he told everybody it's going to rain. And you know what people thought? Ha, rain has never rained. God's going to judge the world. Huh? God will never. Listen to how much it's like today. God's not going to judge us. Where is God? Where is this judgment you're talking about? It's not going to happen. Everything's going to keep going just like it always has. Well, I'm here to tell you, friend, it's not going to always go the way we think it's going to keep going. And so one day, God gathered all the animals up. Noah and his family went in. The Bible says God shut the door on the side of the ark, and the rain began to fall. At that point, people began to listen, but it was too late. That's the illustration in this verse. Now look at verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Now here's the point. Well, let me tell you about that one. That was two towns called Sodom and Gomorrah. And those two towns were so evil that God said to the only folk that were in there that were actually saved, you get out because I'm going to destroy those places. And he did, and just turned them into dust. Now here's the point. God is saying, I'm going to deal with false teaching and false teachers. I will not allow it to continue. That's the context. Now that brings us to verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Peter comes to two conclusions. Number one, verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Now that word temptations here is not when he is not talking about an inducement to sin. If you are diabetic and you happen to go by at the restaurant, the dessert table, and there is the biggest piece of chocolate cake dripping with fresh chocolate icing, topped with whipped cream and a cherry on top. And you know if you eat that thing, it's going to shoot your blood sugar sky high. You are tempted to do that which is not right. Okay, I'm using that as an illustration, but you get the point. The word temptation often in the Bible means an inducement, an enticement to do that which is wrong. Here, it's not what that means. It's talking about testing, trials. And so he says in verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of problems, trials, testing. Hey, friend, isn't that good to know that when you have a problem, God knows how to get you through and out of your problem? Now, that doesn't mean he's going to remove you from the problem necessarily, but he can carry you through it. He doesn't just snatch you out and make all your problems go away, but he gives you the grace, the sustain. You know, there's three types of grace: saving, sustaining, and dying. He gives you the sustaining grace to be able to survive that problem and come out on the other side more like Jesus if you're godly, meaning you're following him. Aren't you glad to know that God loves you so much that before time began, he made a way for you to come through your problems? Wow, that's fabulous. Well, there's a second conclusion that Peter makes here. He says, first, God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. He's saying that just like God judged the angels that rebelled against him, just like God judged the folks in the antediluvian world in the time of Noah, just like God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, so God is going to judge this world. Remember, there are two judgments, one for the saved and one for the lost. There's one for the saved is called the judgment seat of Christ. The one for the lost is called the great white throne judgment. If you die without Jesus as your Savior, one day you will stand before God at the judgment seat, at the great white throne judgment. You will give an account of every thought, every word, every deed to see if you did good enough to measure up to Jesus, who is perfect. You will. I got news for you. Don't want this. Spoiler alert. You are not going to, on your best day, you're not going to measure up to Jesus even one fraction of a second. And unless you are as good as Jesus or better, you ain't getting in. But God's going to let you see all of your goodness and how it doesn't measure up to show you. Because he's totally just, to show you that you have absolutely no excuse. By the way, he's also going to show you all the times you heard the gospel and rejected it. That's why Jesus says about the fellow in hell, to remember. You're going to have an eternity to remember all the times that you could have gotten saved. The Christian will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, again to give an account of every thought, every word, every deed, from the point of spiritual birth to point death, but not to see whether they go to heaven or not. We decide that here. But so that we will be able to see what we did under the Spirit's control versus the flesh's control, and that which is done under the control of God's Spirit will be rewarded, that which is done under the control of the flesh will suffer loss, and whatever's left in the rewards department we're going to give to Jesus as a I love you gift for saving me. May have to be scratching the bottom of the barrel for most of us, but that's what we're going to be doing. So God is going to judge the world, not only the saved, but the lost. He says, don't forget that God knows how to spare and deliver the godly. I love that. The second conclusion Peter comes to is at the end of the verse. He reserves the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. That just simply means God's going to judge the ungodly, and he's going to deliver the godly. And only God, by the way, knows who is saved and who is lost. Other than you yourself, you yourself know that you're saved or not. You may be pretending and you're not really saved, or you may be a backslider and you're saved but you're not living right, but you're pretending. Only God knows who's really saved and who is not. And though we are not supposed to judge other people, to pass sentence upon them, look at their heart and pass sentence, we are told by Jesus to be fruit inspectors. He said, by their fruits ye shall know them. And when we think of that, we have to remember one thing. Fruit comes from the root. Fruit always comes from the root. The fruit of a professing Christian's life will always be identical to its root. For example, here's a guy that comes down the aisle on a church service one Sunday morning, Sunday night, whatever. He makes a profession of faith. We dip him in the baptistry. He goes on his way the next day, on Monday, and goes back to work and lives just like he lived before. Let's say, for example, he just uses all kinds of foul language, dirty stories, laughs at those. Dirty jokes, loves those. He's at work, cursing and, you know, living just like he did before. And we say, well, what's wrong with that guy? Well, someone might say, well, he has a problem with cursing. No, he doesn't have a problem with cursing. His real problem is he has a root cause problem. And the root problem is which causes the language, which causes the dirty stories, which causes all these other things, is they are merely symptoms of a deeper problem. He's got a root problem, his spiritual problem. He's not been born again. The Bible says when you get saved, God makes you brand new. He changes the way you think. He changes your desires. He changes the way you are. Does he make you perfect overnight? No, because you know why? Because we're stubborn, and it took us a while to get to where we are. And so we've got to unlearn all the dumb things that we do, the wrong things, and learn the right way. That's why we always practice the biblical principle of replacement. Never take out of your life that which you do not replace with God's best. Because if you take something out that shouldn't be there and you don't replace it with God's best, the crud will run in back in, just like if you take your hand and put it in a bucket of water. Maybe you could do it this way. I saw it illustrated this way. A guy took a bucket of sand and then he put water on top. Then he put his hand down in the sand and made a hole. And when he pulled his hand out, all the water ran back in. That kind of worked for me. The point is, when you take something out of your life, if you don't replace it with God's best, the junk will run back in, and more so if possible. The Bible says, notice, that God knows how to deliver the godly out of those huge messes that we create for ourselves and the huge temptations that the world presents to us. Aren't you glad God does that? God knows how. Somebody says, well, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. God does. Our problem is we look at the things of life and the problems of life, and we say, I just can't see how we can work out that problem. Years ago, Dr. R.G. Lee was the pastor at the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis for decades, and he was pastor during the Depression. They had just built a brand new big auditorium right before the Depression hit. This is in the late 20s. This is, you know, they borrowed the money, went to the bank and borrowed the money and built the building, and the Depression hit. And they were having a real hard... You have to understand, boys and girls, when you study your history, it was bad. It was bad. I mean, unemployment, I can't remember the number, but it was staggering, the unemployment rate. People that did have jobs had to take pay cuts. It was bad. And they were having trouble making their payment on their mortgage. And so the pastor was down in another state preaching a revival, and the chairman of deacons called and says, Pastor, we're about sunk. You're going to have to come up and have a meeting with us about our money matters. So he got on the train. He went up. It's that bad. Got on the train, went back to Memphis, got there, and they said, we're not going to be able to pay this. We cannot pay it. He said, well, you talk like God is dead. Well, we don't have any way we can pay it. So he made him reduce his salary 3 times. Well, we'll have to quit giving to our missionaries. No, we're not going to do that. You can cut my salary. He went down to the bank to negotiate with the president of the bank. Where you go in and you negotiate it down, huh? No, the president of the bank, they went down there to talk to him about negotiating a lower payment. That's the word I was looking for. Huh? Refinance, that's it. And the man gave him the best deal he could. He said, Pastor, he said, you're a good guy, but you'll never do anything but pay off that note. It'll never get paid. So guess what? The day came, the hour came, they paid the note off. He had the president of the bank come before the church, and he said, I told the pastor I just didn't think it was possible. And Dr. Lee told me that I talked like God was dead. Well, obviously, he's still alive, and they paid it off. God knows how to take us and carry us through and help us with our problems. Now, by the way, some believe that he won't. But he does. Now, verse 10. but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, or that means dignitaries. Now, God is going to judge, Peter says, those who are not godly. Those, he says, who walk, verse 10, after the flesh. You know, it is so difficult in the days in which we live for a believer, a Christian, to live a spirit-filled life. It's tough. I mean, it's always been tough, but it is very difficult in the day in which we live to live a spirit-controlled life. You know why? Because you and I cannot escape that which Satan has spread around and designed to mess up our walk with God. Everywhere you turn, there's something that the devil and the world and the flesh have all conjoined to put in place to goof up your walk with God. Have you noticed this? Okay, a couple of us. The rest of you are all too spiritual. I mean, the devil is busy. He's like rust. He doesn't sleep. And he's just concocting ways to mess up your life. He is already planning for you this coming week all kinds of scenarios where he can trip you up spiritually. He's been planning it for weeks and weeks and weeks. You know, these people that fall into horrific sin, we call it horrific sin, God just calls it sin, they didn't start out to commit that horrible sin. The devil gets them to compromise over here, a little Achan type thing, right? Behold, it's just a little thing. Just a little thing. But little things added enough up together add up to big things. And so he gets us to do this little thing or think this little thing the way we shouldn't. And then that opens the door to something larger. And all of a sudden we find ourselves committing some egregious sin. And we fall on our face and say, oh God, I can't believe I did it. What in the world caused me to do that? And we blame that particular event when it was really way back yonder. You see, the Christian is bombarded in the day in which we live with all kinds of inducement to sin. It's worse now than it's ever been. It's not that grown-ups, it's not that the young people are worse than they used to be. It's the time in which we live. It's the ability that Satan has to make opportunities happen to throw a monkey wrench into their walk with God and foul up their relationship with God. I mean, it's unparalleled. We live in a time when Satan is more busy than he's ever been. He is busy everywhere. He's busy writing television programs, movies, cartoons for kids. He's busy trying to get people to watch things and listen. He's really busy in the music industry. He's busy in the area of morality. How about wrong friends? Grown-ups know exactly what I'm talking about, boys and girls. Wrong friends. Our culture itself is nothing but an upholstered cesspool. Kids, if you don't know what a cesspool is, ask your parents to drive you by one someday. If you have an outhouse, all you got to do is lift the lid and you'll find one right there. It's air conditioned, it's upholstered, and even has stereophonic sound. But it is nothing more than a cesspool. God knows how to separate his children and deliver them from the judgment that's coming on the ungodly. Well, then notice verse 10 again. It says, chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. What's that about? It has to do with authority. Authority. As I've said before, all civilization rests on two pillars, authority and submission. Authority and submission. All of society rests on those two pillars. And we are right now, even this is so down to the very moment in which we live, we are right now watching the authority being eaten away and the submission is gone. I saw an elected official, or an article about an elected official, past 24 to 48 hours, who is upset about the most recent Supreme Court decision regarding Roe v. Wade. You know, where they turned it back to the states saying, you know what? There's nothing in the Constitution that has the word abortion is not in the Constitution. There is no guarantee of a right of abortion in the Constitution. It's just not there. And one of the first 10 amendments in the Constitution says anything not enumerated in the Constitution should be or is reserved for the people on the state level. It goes back to the states. It's not for the government, federal government. Isn't it horrible how they wrote that awful law in 1791? That antiquated amendment that says anything that is not enumerated herein as to powers granted to the federal government automatically stays with the people? Who would have thunk it? What an idea. They don't like that. That's why they want to get rid of all of that. And so it goes back to the states. And here's an elected official who says, we are not going to comply, we are going to resist, and we are going to do all these things. That is doing exactly what Peter's talking about. They despise government. They despise authority. The court has spoken. Now, if you don't like what the court does, you elect people to go into position. This is the way it's supposed to happen, kids. If you don't like something that's going on in your country, city, state, whatever, you elect people who think the way you do to represent you on that level and to vote on behalf of you to change the laws and ultimately, in this case, you know, change out the Supreme Court justices as they retire. And then once you've got the folks in there that think the way you do, then they can change it, which is exactly what happened. But nobody wants that. Well, you would think nobody wants that the way the media is portraying it. I think 90% of the people in America want that. It's a small percentage of people who are screaming and yelling and having a wall-eyed fit over their right to murder unborn children. Who would have thought in this country that grown adults, educated Americans would be mad that they can't murder babies willy-nilly? I think that's terrible. We ought to be able to just murder them whenever we want. By the way, they don't just want to kill them before they're born. They want to be able to kill them after the fact, after birth, where we can look at this child after it's born and evaluate it and make sure that there's nothing particularly wrong with it. And if there is, we can just go ahead and decide whether to let it live or not. They call that in the law murder. That's what the Bible calls it, murder. They despise government authority. Years ago, a teacher resigned from her teaching position in a public school. And attached to her resignation was a letter. It said, I'm resigning from my position as a teacher. And the reason is as follows. The teachers are afraid of the principals. The principals are afraid of the superintendents. The superintendents are afraid of the school board. The school boards are afraid of the parents. The parents are afraid of the children. And the children are afraid of no one. Peter is talking about those that despise authority. This is the root problem to all of our societal ills. What is going on in our world, in our country, is we have a despisement of that which is authoritative. And folks, all the laws on the books in this country, well, not all of the original laws in this country, the foundational documents are based on this book. That's why they hate this book. That's why they hate the founding documents. The root problem of our nation is a despisement of all authority, a refusal to submit to God-ordained authority. God gives us authority in government, in the home. He gives it at work and, of course, at the church. And God is going to deal with them, and He has reserved a special judgment for them. Now, who else is going to be judged at that judgment? Notice the presumptuous. The presumptuous. Now, what does that word mean? I define that word as a daredevil. A daredevil. Y'all know what a daredevil is? A daredevil is a guy who, knowing the odds, tries it anyway. You see these videos on the internet all the time. Here's a guy who's on the roof of his house. He's got a swimming pool over here. He's got a pair of skis. And he's on the roof, and he thinks that he's going to be able to land in the water. What does he end up, kids, what does he end up doing? Splatting on the cement. You know, two somersaults and a splat. Why? Because he's a daredevil. When we were growing up, there was a guy named Evel Knievel, who was a motorcyclist, who was a daredevil. I forget, I used to remember some of these things. He had X number of, I think almost every bone in his body had been broken at least once. Not real bright. I saw a video on TV the other night, it was last night, flipping by and saw a guy on a motorcycle. He's going to jump 60 feet on his motorcycle. He didn't. He hit the edge of the ramp. He went up and he went, pfft. Praise the Lord, he didn't get hurt. Surprise, his motorcycle took quite a hit. Daredevils. We've got people who are daredevils this evening who tempt God. They take God's name in vain all the time. They think that Jesus' name is a swear word. They resist authority. Parents at home, teachers at school, authority in the government, wherever it might be, they resist authority. They don't care what God says. They're going to do what they want. We just saw a parade of that yesterday in Tulsa. Did y'all see that on the news? Praise the Lord, you didn't see it. I was waiting for the weather. I don't watch many programs except those that are 50 years old or older, but I turn on the news to watch the weather. And all these pride folks are out there, you know, flaunting it. Here was a guy dressed as a woman dancing around, flaunting, shaking their puny fist in God's direction. Doesn't matter what God's word says, we're going to do what we want. The presumptuous, the daredevil, dares to go against that which is true and right. And they flaunt their sinfulness now in public. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Notice also they are self-willed. Self-willed, verse 10. To them nothing is sacred. Marriage isn't sacred. The home isn't sacred. Honor, honesty, they're not sacred. Decency, God isn't sacred. The word of God isn't sacred. Their own word isn't sacred. The Lord's day isn't sacred. Folks, you name it, and the modern American who fits into this category doesn't care. Nothing is sacred. I'm going to do what I want to do. Notice verse 12. But these, as natural brute beasts, you know, we live in a day when it will soon be acceptable to practice bestiality as an alternate lifestyle in this country. We are already to the point that our culture accepts that which is vile and evil as though it is quote unquote natural. Very soon, our culture, and in already many parts of the nation it is this way, will allow the people who are involved in NAMBLA, y'all know what that is, North American Man Boy Love Association. You know, the homosexuals don't reproduce, they recruit. The lesbians are the same way, and the ones who can't make up their minds, they don't reproduce either, generally. Although some of them who think they're women are trying to have babies. It is just unbelievable. God calls these people beasts, animalistic. You know why they're animalistic? I guarantee you most of them believe in evolution. Almost every single one believe that man came from animals. They believe that we came up from the animal world And our world today is rapidly being filled with people who behave like animals. Maybe worse. And you know what's scary? They reproduce. And when they can't reproduce, they recruit. Now, what's going to happen to all these people? These false teachers who teach our kids in school and elsewhere that they come from animals, that they evolved up. What does he say in verse 12? It says they're going to be taken and destroyed. Listen, anyone who dares to stand for the family, anyone who dares to stand for decency and life in this country, especially life of the unborn, has become a target. Got an announcement, a warning from the Department of Homeland Security on Wednesday. Came out to churches all over the country. If the federal Supreme Court goes the way we think they're going to go, you're going to need to be very, very careful over the next several days, weeks, and months. And they put us on a level of warning. People might attack you. Now, they're probably not going to attack us. We're too small a fish in a big pond. But there are some big churches that are very outspoken about abortion that have become targets. Clinics that give mothers an option besides murder, adoption, and other things are targets. We have a nation that has become ravenous against those who stand for what is right. The Bible, I believe, calls them ravening wolves. Notice verse 11. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Even the angels who ran away from God and were kicked out of heaven, guess what? They don't dare bespeak evil against the Father. Even Michael, the archangel, dared not rebuke Lucifer. He said, "The Lord rebuke thee." They understood this principle. What is going to happen to them? They're going to be destroyed. God says they're only worth destruction. Look again at verse 12. But these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Merrick, I want you to take that black up to your dad and have him silence it, because I got a sneaking suspicion. Where is Merrick? Okay, Harrison. Because I got a sneaking suspicion the moment I start talking about this, it's going to go off. I forgot to silence my phone, and it just dinged at me. I guess God warned me. Just take that up to Seth and let him silence it. I thought I did that. Sorry, folks. What I'm about to say is the crux of what we're talking about tonight, and the devil will do anything to distract us. Y'all understand that? So now that we've eliminated that, the fire truck will probably go by. As natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Folks, these people are no longer ashamed to do what they do only in the dark. Their evil deeds are out in the open in broad daylight. You locked your car in the parking lot of a church this afternoon. Why? Because there's people who will steal everything you have in a church parking lot while you knowing you're in the church building. Did you know many large churches have folks that just go around the parking lot in a little scooter or something, and they're security guards? Because people will steal. When I was growing up, or my dad was growing up, they didn't have locks on the church house doors. He said the first time he ever saw a church with locks on the door was Bellevue Baptist in Memphis when he went there in the early 50s. Never saw. There were bars on the windows. When I was growing up, even in the country, my grandfather never locked the church. It was always open, and people came and prayed a lot of times when, you know, and it was just nobody thought to steal anything from a church. I mean, even the mafia wouldn't do that. It used to be all under the cover of darkness. Now it's in broad daylight. What does God call these people? You ready, kids? Stay with me. What does God call all these people? Verse 13, he calls them spots. Spots. Scabs. He says they're blemishes. You know what that means? That means that these kind of people are putrefying sores that are oozing their poison on our society, and they're destroying it. If you want to know what God thinks about what's going on in our world this evening, that's exactly it. He looks at these people who are doing these things, controlled by their father, the devil, as spots, scabs, blemishes, putrefy. Now, y'all know what? That's a nice word, isn't it? That just means infected sores that are oozing filth all over our society. Spots. Spots they are. And blemishes. Sporting. That means to reveal themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Now he's talking about church folk. He's not just talking about what's going on out there. He's talking about professing Christians who are revealing what they really are within the walls of the church. Having eyes full of adultery. Can't begin to tell you how many pastors, how many youth leaders, and how often church music men have been involved with women other than their wives in churches over the years. Lois May and I and others that have been involved in church music most of our lives, she's over here nodding. You know what I'm talking about. Happens all the time. There was a lady, a woman in our church I went to in college in Springdale whose last name began with an M. I won't name it because she's still alive and I don't want to get sued. We had a music guy who was playing footsie with her, and we called her mistress, and we named her last, you know, let's say the last name was Meriwether. Mistress Meriwether. Everyone knew. Before that, we had a music guy, a couple of guys before that. They came back from a youth choir trip, and the father of one of the teenage girls that he'd been defiling found out about it, had a gun, and was waiting for them when they got home from their choir mission trip, and was going to kill him right there in the church parking lot. But our pastor Cliff Palmer saw it and got him into the building, let's talk, and got the gun away from him. Happens all the time. Having eyes full of adultery. Ladies, girls, that's why it's so absolutely important that you dress modestly, because of the visual aspect of all of this that I won't go into with children present, or ladies for that matter. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. You and I sin occasionally, right? Well, I do. I don't know about you. Most of it's now these days in thought, right? We think wrong, and therefore we'll speak wrong or do wrong. But it's always where we start with, where we think. But when we sin, we confess. We say, God, I'm so sorry. I did that. I didn't mean to do that. It just happened, and I should have paid more attention to what the devil was doing in my life, and I agree with you that it's wrong. I repent of it. I turn from it, and I turn to you and ask you to wash me and cleanse me and fill me, because I'm yielding myself to you again, and I'm so sorry I have to do this again. But thank you for being merciful. These people, and then you don't do it for a while, by the way. You might never do it again. Some of us, you know, we stumble here and there. But these are people who cannot stop sinning. The Bible says, he that is born of God doth not commit sin. And the word commit means to continually, habitually practice it. If you're saved, you do not continually, habitually, unceasingly sin. You don't, because you are a new creature. Now your old creature is still busy trying to crank up all that sin, but you now have the ability not to. Right? But the lost person cannot stop. They cannot stop themselves. I mean, they know what they're doing is wrong. They know what they're about to do is wrong. They know what they're planning is wrong, and they cannot stop themselves. Beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices. The false teacher goes after unstable followers. People are ungrounded, that means, in the Word. You know why it's so important you study the Bible? So when the JWs or the Mormons or one of those knocks on your door, or the guy next to you at work starts saying, hey, why don't you look at this YouTube video of this Bible teacher? He's really good. And when you start looking at it, you say, well, it sounds pretty good. And the problem is they always sound pretty good. But when you finally get down in deep and you get hooked, then you find out that they're messed up. Look at verse 14 again. Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices. They're busy. These false teachers are busy. By the way, he's not just talking about Bible teachers. He's not just talking about teachers in school or teachers. He's talking about anybody who is got a follower. And by the way, everyone has at least one follower. We're all teachers to some degree. You're the best Christian somebody knows. You're the best Christian somebody knows. And they watch us. They watch us. Then he says in verse 15, oh, by the way, he calls them cursed children, not cursed children of God, cursed children. Whose children are they? Satan's. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. They've gone astray. You see, God has already reserved judgment for those who are like this. But, as Paul Harvey says, wash your ears out with this. Aren't you glad that verse 9 is there? The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Aren't you glad for that? Doesn't matter what happens. Doesn't matter how bad it gets. I don't have to participate. God can deliver me from it. All I have to do is call upon his name. And whosoever shall do that, the Lord will rescue you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. I thank you for the opportunity we've had tonight to look into your word. I pray, Lord, that as we go about our duties in this vile world in which we live this coming week, you will help us to be salt and light. And we know, Lord, that just means to be your witnesses wherever we are. Help us not to allow the world, the flesh, and the devil to press us down and to cause us to compromise, but help us to bear up under the problems and troubles of life and to be the kind of witnesses you want us to be. For Father, as we mentioned a moment ago, we may be the only Christian any that person at work or school or wherever knows, and certainly, Lord, we want to be the right kind of witness. Help us, Father, as we do these things, for Jesus' sake, is my prayer in his name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you Wednesday morning, Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock in the book of Proverbs.